Well, Mark chapter 2 is sort of a continuation of what we saw last week in chapter 1, in the sense is it's just several more episodes of Jesus the servant king sort of demonstrating his authority. And we'll see that the simmering resentment of the most powerful people of his time. I mean, I was thinking, how do you paint a picture of the kind of conflict that was going on? But the conflict that he has with the scribes and with the Pharisees is his ministry was really taking on the most highly respected, the most powerful, the most beloved, the most trusted leaders of the religion of Judaism. You know, I don't think we can make a contemporary comparison, because I don't know any good heretics, but the truth is, amazing power encounters, and as we're going to see, Jesus continues to teach, but the interesting thing, Mark still doesn't say much about what he taught, just that the people were blessed by it and astonished by it. And the greatest proof that his teaching was true were the things that he did. So let's dive into our text and we'll get a greater feel for that. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and again he, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. He's come back to Capernaum after being on an evangelistic tour of Galilee, as we saw near the end of chapter 1, and now he's come back, and he's come back to Peter's house, verse 2. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. His priority is always the ministry of the word. And we see even in his power tonight, his ability to heal and to cast out and to do different things is by the word of his power. Verse 3, they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic man was lying. If you remember last week, Peter and the whole gang were looking for Jesus, who decided to get up early in the morning, which was his habit, and pray. He went off by himself to seek the Father, and you know, Peter shows up and says, Lord, everybody's looking for you. There's all kinds of people. They want you to come back and do healings and cast out more demons, and there's work to be done. He said, nah. He said, for this reason I've come. I'm going to go to the other cities of the Galilee and preach. So that's where he's been. But now, after that season, whatever period of time it was, nobody seems to really be sure, he's back in Capernaum. But the same problem is existing, as his popularity and his reputation was growing, not so much as the Messiah, not so much as a great preacher of the word, because of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he performed. So immediately when people hear he's back in town at Peter's house, standing room only crowd, you can't even get in to the house. Nonetheless, Jesus' focus was clear. He preached the word to them. He preached the word. Had somebody say to me the other day, well, you know, I don't like Calvary Chapel. All they do is preach the word. I said, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what God called us to do. I mean, get this morning's message. Pastor John nailed that yet again, that the truth is, signs and wonders, the amazing works of God, follow the ministry of the word and not the other way around. And so, as he was ministering, his word still is of primary importance. But these four guys show up, interesting guys. They're friends of a paralyzed man, a man who apparently had been paralyzed his whole life. And when they got there, they couldn't get into the house. There was no room for them, no way for them to get this man in his stretcher, or it says a bed, to get into the house. So they get up on the roof. A lot of the houses in those times had little stairways on the side of the house. However they did it, they got on the roof and they began literally to uncover or tear the roof apart. The roofs may have been thatched, they may have been earthen roofs, they may have been tile roofs laid over some kind of wooden lath. G. Campbell Morgan says that they just determinedly, I mean, they vociferously, they tore the roof off this place because they wanted to get their buddy into a place because they believed that the one who was preaching and teaching could heal him. Man, we all need friends like that. We should all hope that we'd be friends like that, that our faith in God is so strong that we're not self-righteously belittling and belaboring people's wrongs and just sort of beating them to death with the word, but living the word in our own lives in such a way that we'll tear the house apart if that means getting our friend in the presence of the Savior. It is an unusual way to interrupt a sermon. I'm not sure what quite would happen if we had a full crowd on second service and somebody tore the roof off to drop somebody down here, but I'd love to see it. It'd be pretty cool. Sometimes the storms do that anyway. But when they'd broken through, it seems very clear that their faith was such, not only did they believe that Jesus could heal him, I think they believed that this man was going to walk out of that house so they didn't have to lift him back up through the roof again. But in verse 5 it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there. It's interesting how they could always worm their way into the scene. And they were reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And again, their own words sort of condemn them. But Jesus saw the faith in these men. Interesting. How do you see faith? How do you behold faith? And the point is, these men were doers. There was love in action in their hearts as they dismantled the roof and dropped their friend down into the room. And when they did, I mean, Jesus obviously had some idea, seeing that the man was a paralytic that needed people to drop him through the roof to get into the house, but he doesn't just heal him. He looks at the faith of these men, and he says, son, and the word son here is a very affectionate term. It's a very tender, very warm term. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, in the Old Testament, disease and death were often viewed as the consequences of man's sinful condition. And we could make a case that all sickness and all death is a result of sin, but that wasn't really what it was. It was that certain sicknesses corresponded to certain sins. And Jesus wasn't saying that. What he was saying is that because of the faith of his friends and the need in his life, he saw past the physical need and realized that the greatest need of this man and all men is the spiritual healing of forgiveness. I mean, it had to be a little weird for the guys on the roof. They're here for healing, and they've got the roof all disassembled to drop their friend in the middle of the room, and presumably everybody in the room then had to make room for him so that his cot, his bed, could get into the room. And Jesus says, you're forgiven. I mean, they're probably thinking, whoa, wait a minute. We're not looking for forgiveness. We're looking for healing from paralysis. It's easy to do that. It's easy to do that. I talked to somebody here the other day, and they have a struggle. They're in bondage, in sin with drugs and alcohol, and just really wanting help, really needing help. And, you know, kind of as is my habit, I talk to them about the condition of their relationship with God first. And by the time it got done, I must not be very good at this, because the guy said, listen, I'm going to go get myself cleaned up, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. I really believe what you're saying, but I really need to get cleaned up first. And I said, sir, you can't clean yourself up. He said, well, I sure as heck can get sober. I said, that's not clean. And then, you know, I probably made the mistake of saying, I said, I don't know if hell is worse drunk or sober. But the truth is, your greatest need isn't physical. And a lot of times the physical manifestations and bondages get caught up in the wrong thing. Because the truth is, forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever does. Warren Wiersbe says, the greatest miracle of Jesus is healing. It's man's greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and provides the most lasting results. So as the saga unfolds, Jesus forgives the guy, and you got a room full of people kind of aghast. And in the midst of them, you've got verse 7, the scribes, as if on cue. And again, the scribes were like the theologians of Judaism. They were men, some of them were Pharisees, but they were men the Pharisees looked to for understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And their first thought is, this is crazy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're exactly right. They just were refusing to accept the fact that God alone, God the Son of God, was standing right before them. And their error was and is just that. They refused to see the Messiah who said the kingdom of God is in your midst. Again and again, we'll see as we go through Mark's gospel, this same sort of moral and spiritual dilemma with the Jewish leadership, because the conflict left them in an impossible position. I shouldn't say impossible, but a difficult position, because their position was either believe who he says he is, trust his word, trust his miracles, or reject him. And then you're going to have to kill him because he ain't going away. And you'll see this intensifying even towards the end of the chapter tonight. So Jesus, in verse 8, it says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. It's hard to know, and I'm not sure anybody can know, how Jesus was able to discern. Was it because he was God the Son? Or was it Spirit-given discernment to the Son of God? But basically, the scribes are busted because they're thinking in their hearts. And Jesus is telling them exactly what they're thinking. He wasn't letting up on the gas in terms of the kind of pressure that the truth would confront these men by. And so Jesus says, listen, why are you questioning this? Why are you questioning that I have extended forgiveness to this man? And he said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and take up your bed and walk? It's logical in the sense that we have, looking back, that Jesus is able, was able, to do both, as he would do. But the truth is, it probably, in terms of affecting people, was harder to say that your sins are forgiven because there's not really a visible proof of that reality till a person would begin to live that out. No one could verify that the man was truly forgiven, yet the scribes had the temerity to say, how can you possibly say your sins are forgiven? But in saying, you done been healed, arise and walk, it was clearly evident that that amazing power and authority, Jesus had authority to forgive. And as the Pharisees and the scribes said out of their own mouths, only God can do that. And Jesus also verified that reality by saying, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. The term Son of Man is one that Jesus will use throughout this gospel. It's one that Jesus used in all the gospels, probably more than any other statement, to identify himself. It was probably purposeful in that to say, I'm the perfect man, or the ideal man, or the common man, or, you know, I'm the King of Kings, or the Messiah, was inflammatory. And he was already going to inflame enough passions. I mean, think about it in our own lives. I sit and talk to people about God, and we love God. Yes, we're God-fearing people. But there's something about the name of Jesus. He comes into the conversation, and it just flips people out. I was sitting in the back a few years ago, and I was talking to this person who was here kind of ministry-minded, but I just sensed something strange. So we're talking, and, you know, I'm getting the A-plus on the God stuff. I said, you know, it's just amazing to see what Jesus can do with a person's life. It's like a rocket booster went off in that seat. The person got up and shot out the back door, and I'm like, wow, just bizarre. So Jesus uses this term to refer to himself. And in using that term, he forgives and he heals the paralytic man. Now think about the scene right now. I mean, you've got a packed house. Peter's house wasn't huge, but there are a lot of people there. You got Pharisees and scribes. You got the paralytic's friends on the roof. You've got Peter's family. You've got all the people that came to hear Jesus and to be touched by Jesus. And the tension had to be palpable. I mean, it's kind of a confusing thing. I mean, think about your own salvation. When you first begin to realize, I'm totally messed up. And this guy standing up here on the podium or wherever it is, he's saying that I can be forgiven, that my life can be cleansed, my life can be changed now and forever. I remember the night that I chose to respond to that invitation at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I was sitting in my seat and I was just twisting. I mean, I was a little jumpy because I felt a conviction. I didn't know what it was then, but I just felt this pull to get up and go down with everybody else. And, dude, if you go down there, people are going to know that you're a heathen amongst the midst of all these wonderful, and you know, you're you're having this mental ping pong game in your brain. And this scene added to it is a healing and a forgiving. And the only one who wasn't tense, the only one who wasn't troubled is Jesus. He said, get up and go home. You're forgiven and you're healed. And when he'd done that, the whole scene changed, because it says at the end of verse 12, or in the middle of verse 12, all the people there were amazed. And they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I mean, imagine what was at stake. If Jesus had failed, his ministry's done. He's a fraud. The Pharisees or the scribes would have gloated and said he can't heal and he can't forgive. The four men would be ticked off because now they've got to pull their buddy back up through the roof, presumably. The homeowner's thinking, man, I hope my homeowner's insurance covers the roof. You know, I mean, it's an amazing scene, but Jesus didn't fail and he couldn't fail, just as he doesn't and he can't tonight. Because the word of his power is the most powerful, forceful influence in the world. That's how the world got here. He framed the worlds by the very word of his power. It says all were amazed. Most commentators believe that even the scribes were amazed. And maybe for the first time in their lives, they really, really, really did glorify God. Doesn't mean that they all believe, but it does mean this. Jesus is concerned with the well-being of our heart and our soul before a holy God. But he's also concerned with our whole being, mind, body, and soul. This word amazed means they were just out of their minds with amazement and astonishment at what Jesus was able to do. How amazingly powerful this man and his ministry really were. Now we move to the next sort of episode in chapter 2, where Jesus went out from the house and went down by the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Capernaum is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus went back down to the seaside, and a multitude followed him in verse 13. And the first thing he does again. I mean, these words seem simple, but it says he taught them. He didn't just want people to see and to experience what he could do. He wanted them to have, as he wants us to have, is an inner understanding, an inner reality of relationship and experience with his greatness. In verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, Levi is better known to us as a guy by the name of Matthew. In the New Testament, the first gospel is the book of Matthew. It's the same guy. It's Levi. And Levi was a despicable tax collector. I mean, probably the most despised thing you could be as a Jew in Israel at that time was to be a tax collector. People considered you a traitor. They considered you an extortioner, because what your job was is you worked for the Romans to exact their taxes on the Jewish people. And the way that you made money is you'd add a little vicarage or a little extra on top that you could skim. And it was very profitable. I mean, it was a very popular job, even though it was despised, because it was sort of like a guaranteed money thing. If it was around today, we'd probably have infomercials about it. But the truth is, it was such a serious offense to the Jewish people that a tax collector was regarded as an outcast from the society. The pock of his life would be upon his whole house. It would affect them. You couldn't be a judge or a witness in the courts. You were excommunicated from the synagogue. Yet, Jesus sees this guy that no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with except probably to spit at him. And he says, follow me. What a reminder that Jesus' love is like no other. You know, I was sitting thinking this afternoon of all the people that I've got on my list of they couldn't possibly get saved. And really in Greek that means I'm determining who God can and can't love and the extent of his love, which is just terribly foolish. Levi responds immediately, just like Andrew, just like Peter, just like James, and just like John did as they left their fishing business. But there's a sense in which Levi's sacrifice would prove to be greater. Once he left this job, he'd never get it back. Andrew and Peter, James and John, they could go back to their father's fishing businesses and pick up work if they chose to. In fact, if you know that Peter, after Jesus' crucifixion, looked at the boys and said, I'm out of here, I'm going fishing. Levi didn't have that option. So in verse 15, we pick up the story of Levi. It says, now it happened that as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. Some people believe the setting here is that Levi is having a going away party for himself from the tax collecting business because he's decided to follow Jesus. And the Pharisees were looking on, verse 16, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole scandal of this, through the eyes of the religious leaders of Israel, was that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Can we all say, thank you, Lord, that you are a friend of sinners? The very word Pharisee means separated one. They thought they were inherently better than everybody else. They thought they were the only ones that God could truly love because they were so self-righteous. And so looking at the Savior ministering to sinners was offensive to them. Some people say, well, how do you explain the compromise of Jesus being with people like that? Jesus didn't compromise. He didn't meet with them on their terms. He met with them on his terms. The people loved that he loved them. They loved his kindness. They gave him audience that no one had ever had before because their approach wasn't ramming religion down their throats or belittling them because of the kind of people they were. He spent time with them and he ministered to them because he realized it's a good message for us. Sometimes we spend too much time in the church evangelizing those who are already saved. There's plenty of people in this world around us. I mean, think about it, in one day, there's more people that drive past this building in every direction who need the Lord than ever come in the building. There's plenty of work to be done. And I think it's important, as Jesus did, for us to continue to seek to build bridges. Not to meet with the world on their terms, but to come as a friend of sinners in the love of Christ with the truth of the gospel and build bridges of friendship and relationship to people. Jesus is the great physician. He knows who needs him and who doesn't. And that's really his answer to the scribes and Pharisees. Now the last section that we're going to deal with tonight is Jesus' authority over the Sabbath. And it's hard to overemphasize how important this was then, but it doesn't have the same importance to us today because, after all, we're not Sabbatarians in a Jewish sense. But it was a huge issue, and it still is a huge issue because of what Jesus establishes. Verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him and said, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Jesus responded to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, Luke's gospel in chapter 18 tells us that the Pharisees were world famous because they fasted twice a week, and they wanted to make sure that everybody knew that. And God isn't against fasting when Jesus taught about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. It's part of a healthy spiritual discipline in the life of a believer. But I believe the Bible teaches, I believe that Jesus taught it, that there's a time and a place for spirit-led fasting and prayer. It's probably sad that most of us don't make much time for that. But the point here wasn't about fasting. It was the Pharisees' self-righteousness towards Jesus and those who followed him. So Jesus looks at them as they question, how come your disciples don't fast? And he said, listen, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, again, this escapes us a little bit, but if you've been in the Middle East or the Far East, wedding celebrations are huge. I mean, they would go on for a week. It's a time of celebration. I mean, as uptight as the Pharisaical rabbis could be, they enjoyed a good party as much as anybody. And they used to say things like, if there's a wedding, let's celebrate and forget our religious rituals, which is kind of sacrilegious when you know how they thought. But the marriage feasts were extraordinary times of festivity. And basically what Jesus is saying is that I'm the bridegroom. I'm not like John the Baptist. I'm not like the religious Jews. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, the bridegroom of the people. One of the names for the church today is the Bride of Christ. And he's saying, wherever I am at a time, it's appropriate for people to have joy and celebration. He knew it was coming. No one else really did. But he gives warning. He said, the day is coming when I'm going to be taken away. And in those days, my followers will also fast. And to sort of explain what's happening, he gives two illustrations in verse 21 and 22. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Jesus is saying that God is doing a new thing amongst you. It shouldn't have been surprising to the Jews. They lived in the hope of a coming Messiah. They and the world would largely miss it at that point. But Jesus says this new work, this new wine, this new garment, this new covenant that Jeremiah promised to Judah and to Israel, that the book of Hebrews tells us that we live in today in the church age. That in this covenant, when Jesus is present, you trade fasting for feasting, sackcloth and ashes for a robe of righteousness, a spirit of heaviness for a garment of praise, mourning for joy, and law for grace. and that the law, which is holy, just, and good, had been so perverted at this point that the rabbis and the scribes had just added rule upon rule upon rule, that the law that was practiced by Judaism at this time wasn't Judaism at all. It was man-made rules and regulations that were thought to improve upon what God said. And Jesus said, it's time to see that there's a difference. You can't meld the two and you can't blend the two. So he uses the illustration. You cut a brand new piece of unshrunk cloth and you sew it on a used, worn garment. And when that patch shrinks, like all cloth would, it's going to tear away. It doesn't work. It's not effective. You can't blend the old and new to make something better. And then even clearer is the example of the new wine in old wineskins. Old wineskins over time get stiff and they don't use the flexibility, so that when you put new wine in them and the wine ferments within the wineskin, it's going to burst. So he says you need to put new wine into a new wineskin. The new wine typifies the grace of God, the work of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and that power and salvation come into a person's life by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The old wineskins depict the forms and the rituals and the regulations of a religion that thinks it promises something, but it can't bring death. The law demanded perfection. It still does. And the purpose of the law is that it reveals imperfection. It does both of those perfectly. But as Hebrews 7, 18, and 19 say, the law can't make anything perfect. And that's why Jesus came. Because he's the perfect one. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that perfects us in our salvation, in a right standing with God. And that standing can't be gotten by, well, let's get a new church, or let's get a new doctrine, or let's get some new rules and regulations. Let's get snappy around here. It's not an external work. It's the work of God in the hearts of men. And it's the work of God that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it by following it perfectly in his sinless life. He fulfilled it in his sacrificial death by accepting the wages of sin, death, upon himself for all sinners. That's where our hope lies. We can't pay that price. We can't earn that reward. So he paid a price that he didn't know, that he could give us a salvation that we'll never deserve. And at this point in the gospel, Jesus is just beginning to use the word and his ministry as a sharp plow to break the hard ground of a religion of people that are his chosen people. Israel is the apple of his eye. But they've gone far astray, making their religion more of them and less of him. And Jesus has come to say, it's less of you and it's more of me. And really, that's an important reality that we face. I know sometimes I look in the mirror, Lord, I've been doing this a long time. I feel like I should have made more progress. Listen, progress as a Christian isn't measured by what we think. It's just measured in faithful obedience to God and real fellowship with God. He's not going to be done with us this side of heaven. And sometimes when we're most humbled, we think we're least worthy. But the truth is, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And so Jesus has established and made this point. But he's got one more message of conflict with the religious leaders in verse 23 through 28. In verse 23 it says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath?'" And it's interesting because even by the Jewish law, gleaning wasn't illegal. It was mandated. So the issue here wasn't that they're plucking the heads. The issue is that they were doing it on the Sabbath. There were so many, there still are, crazy Sabbath rules. One of the Sabbath rules of that time is you're forbidden to tie a knot. Except for a woman, she could tie a knot in her girdle. So if you're out of water and you needed water from the well, you couldn't use a rope because you couldn't tie a knot with a rope, but a woman could use her girdle to drop the bucket down to get the water. Crazy. People couldn't carry anything in their right hand or their left hand or across their chest or across their shoulder. But you could carry something on the back of your hand. You could carry it with your foot or with your elbow or in your ear or in your hair or the hem of your shirt or with your shoe or sandal. I don't know how you make those rules. I don't even know how you find out that those are the rules. But really, Some of the stories of historic rabbinical literature are, it's mind-boggling, the kinds of things that they subjected people to do. And yet, the question here is, Jesus, why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus never violated the command to observe the Sabbath or approved of his disciples violating the observation of the Sabbath. But he was breaking down legalism, extreme effect of the law that wasn't right before God. And so Jesus answers them in verse 25. He said, "Haven't you ever read what David did?" Very similar story back in 1 Samuel 21. That David's men did the same thing. They were hungry and they're going through the fields and they plucked grains of wheat. They took and ate showbread out of the temple. And then Jesus just makes the strongest point imaginable. He says in verse 27, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." I mean, he's really striking down their whole concept of the law. God's law is for our benefit. It's not a burden. Yet, even to say law, well, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Yes, grace is the basis of our salvation and relationship with God, but God's laws haven't been nullified. God's laws still give us guidance for holy living and holy wisdom and things like that. And the purpose of those things, no, they don't get us saved. They don't get us to God. But they help us know God and understand God and to live for God and to live in God's ways. There's an old term, I just heard it yesterday, I'd never heard it before, but the term is that the Word of God has an oughtness. And what is meant by that? The Word of God, every bit of it, it tells us the way things ought to be because the Creator created this world. He created us to be blessed and to have fullness of joy. And so Jesus goes at one of the most sacred and said the Sabbath isn't, the Sabbath was meant to serve man. Man wasn't meant to serve the Sabbath. And he goes a little bit further. And he says to them that in verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus declared that he was Lord of, or Lord over, the Sabbath. He has stuck a dagger in the Jewish understanding of the religion of their day, because the Sabbath was a big deal. I mean, if you, those of you who go to Jerusalem, if you're there on the Sabbath, you'll go into buildings that have elevators, but there's no buttons because you can't push any buttons. So the elevator comes, it opens, and it goes to every single floor, up and down, all day long. They call it the Shabbat elevator. Still some incredible holdover of that kind of thinking. So Jesus closes this whole episode in discourse with the truth. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I gave the Sabbath. I'm the one who can choose if it's okay or not okay. If my guys broke the rules, I would have told them. But I didn't tell them because they didn't break the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is to benefit man, not to burden man, not to make it more difficult. You know, in Isaiah 58, the Lord confronts the leaders of Israel and the businessmen of Israel, because he said, you fast, but you're all you're doing when you're fasting, you don't fast. Your fast is you make your workers work harder and you make their lives more miserable. The fast that I desire is to bless my people. And there's all kinds of examples of that. But the simmering conflict between the authority of Jesus and the authority in Israel is starting to heat up. Jesus weds his title as the Son of Man to now the Lord of the Sabbath. And really, they're nothing less than clear declarations that he is the Lord, that his power is divine power. That's why it's so astonishing, and that's why it's so amazing. And the intensity of the resistance that he will face is what we often see in our culture. When people are confronted by the truth, they can get better, or they can get bitter, and in some cases, more bitter. I went through a season before I bowed the knee to the Lord. I believed that God was God. I believed that Jesus died, but I wasn't ready to lay it down at his feet. And I went through about a 3-year period where I was in a death spiral. Lost almost everything. And I didn't really understand why. I read my Bible. I get high and read my Bible. Better understanding. I was, wow. You know. And, you know, I could talk spiritual talk. My brother was in the occult, and it destroyed his life. Destroyed his life. But we could have spiritual conversation. He died in his sin. In bondage like nobody I've ever met. And for a long time, my whole family thought he was the spiritual one, and I was just an uptight Christian bigot. You see, this conflict isn't any different than the same conflict that goes on today. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. There's not a middle ground. He's either the Lord, or he's a liar or a lunatic, as Bill Bright used to say. And for us, it just remains that, man, this authority, this power. Oh, what a Savior. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is an exceptional historic stories. It's just a foretaste of the reality and the promises that are ours when Jesus is our Lord and we can say, Lord, I am yours.